Jews seem to think they dropped out of heaven in the 20th century entire, and we owe nothing to the years that have gone before. It is the contention of this church that we owe everything under God to what He has been doing through the years. And we just didn't arrive wrapped up and packaged for the 20th century straight out of heaven. Much of what we are facing today is the result of what has happened in days gone by. And it is therefore a good thing for churches to go back and to see what God hath wrought. It is an oversimplification to say the word history is simply His story. It sounds an oversimplification, but the more I read, the more I understand it is His story. The Lord is the one in control. When I read the great historians, I find such a wealth of information, so many details, so many schemes of men, so many plots and counterplots, so many people doing even so many different things at one time, that it's very difficult to make sense out of it. Our brother Paul Overley brought me a book the other day, and I've just got reading a little bit of it, The March of Folly. And that seems to me to sum up much of what men do in the world, but there are so many things happening. You would tend to the atheistical view, if you didn't have your Bible, that it's all just going nowhere, until you realize it is His story. He's the one in control, and He can make even the wrath of man to praise Him. So for that reason, we believe it is both biblical in the sense that we have biblical warrant and we have biblical example. We have good reason to go back and see the history of the working of God in the world, and especially in the great revival of the 16th century and the years that followed therefrom. So that's what we're doing tonight. I again point out that while in the past we have looked at what the world thinks of as the successes of the Reformation, we're looking at what the world thinks of as the failure of the Reformation. And I was going to look at this in three nations, but such as the history of France, we're looking at it in one. It is thought that there the Reformation didn't take. I read one historian who said the Reformation could only succeed where the king or the prince in control of that nation declared in its favor. And in a place like France, where they declared against it, then it couldn't succeed. I think that's a very jaundiced reading of history. I think that the truth is, and we'll see this as we read in God's Word first tonight, that there are times when God blesses a nation through the preaching of the Word. There are times when through the preaching of the Word He brings that nation to a place of great opportunity and great potential. And then, if His Word is rejected, especially in such a vicious way as happened in France, God will withdraw His gospel and His people. And that withdrawal, far from being a defeat for the gospel, will be a judgment on the nation from which the Lord withdraws. In a nutshell, that to me is the history of the land of France, which in many ways, as to its position, as to its native genius, as to its culture, and to its previous history, was, I think, the nation that was ready to be the queen of nations, the leader of the world, and yet fell away to suffer unspeakably, I believe, as the result of the judgment of a holy God. So that's why we're dealing with our Reformation theme in this Reformation month. We conclude that, God willing, next Sunday evening at the evening service, as we come to the final study in the French Reformation. Now we read tonight in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. We're going to commence reading at verse 7. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. We're reading through to the end of verse 12. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Isn't that something you would love to have said of America today? That is a statement that I think we can ask God to do in our day. It is natural for God to bless His people, and natural for God's people to be multiplied under the blessing of heaven. Let us not, either in the physical realm or in the spiritual realm, fall a prey to the thinking of the ungodly that we cannot look for God to multiply His church and make it exceeding mighty in the land. When that happens, you will read verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." Here are politicians, political leaders, who look at things only through the eyes of the flesh, who can only understand things in political, military, or economic terms, who have no spiritual vision, no spiritual concept, no spiritual understanding. I would say that it is the greatest danger to a nation when her leaders are so blinded spiritually, so tied up in the things that Pharaoh was tied up in, that they judge everything only by that standard. That is a danger for the nation, and that danger will express itself first and foremost in the attitude of those rulers toward the people of God. You find that in verse 9. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." That statement has been made in language after language, century after century, in country after country, where ungodly men getting to power isolate the people of God, and they say they are multiplying. They are a danger. Therefore, they must be dealt with. In effect, that is what happened in the land of France, when an inoffensive people, a people who took decades to reach the stage where they were even willing to defend their own hearth and their own home, a people who wanted nothing but to worship their God in the freedom of conscience and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, were looked upon as a threat to the might and the existence of the nation. Like Pharaoh, the kings of France said, "They are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely." Notice the word. Let us deal wisely. How stupid are wise men without God and without Christ? How absolutely crazy are the great schemes of the courts of men when they say, "Let us deal wisely." What they meant in Egypt and what they have meant ever after is, let us blot out from under heaven the name of these people. Notice what it says, "Lest they multiply, that come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so let them get up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with burdens. They built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." That's the story, not only of the children of Israel in ancient Egypt, but it is the story of the Church of Christ in Europe in the 16th century. The reign of terror is a term that is usually reserved by historians for the year-long revolutionary atrocities of the Committee of Public Safety in France in 1793 and 1794. I think it a mistake to reserve the title Reign of Terror to that brief period. That was a terrible time. It was a veritable reign of terror. But it came a long time after, and I believe as a moral consequence of a much earlier reign of terror, and it's to that reign of terror that we must now turn and give our consideration. If you were here last Lord's Day evening, you'll remember that I pointed out that in the history of France, 1533 was a year of destiny. It was the year of France's visitation. Should I say it was the year that climaxed a time of special spiritual visitation? That was a time of blessing and of opportunity. When the gospel of Jesus Christ was gaining new hearers, when day after day in the city of Paris, 5,000 people went into the royal palace to hear the plain preaching of the gospel, and in some of the churches around the city, crowds of people were coming in for the first time, perhaps, to lay hold of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here and there throughout that great nation, God was moving and God was enlightening minds. It was a year of far-reaching decisions. A year when France, as a nation, and Paris particularly as a capital, had to come to terms with their destiny. When they chose the path from which that nation has to this day never really been recalled, the path of the repudiation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the year in which we may say the gospel was expelled from Paris. It's interesting when you read French history that though there was much coming and going in the years that followed, many agreements made that allowed some toleration to the preaching of the gospel, yet there was always the proviso that there would be no gospel preaching in the city of Paris. And that was an embargo that was maintained for many, many, many years. It really is only much more modern times that you could legally have a meeting for the preaching of the gospel in that city. Years were to follow. Years of bloodshed when the choice of the nation would be sealed with the blood of the martyrs. However, at that time it must be admitted that none of that was very clear to the King of France. He was blissfully unaware of the tragedy that he was courting and the disaster he had commenced. He was up to his usual tricks. Remember what I said, and I have just to make quick reference to this because this is very much a tunnel vision view that I'm taking tonight. I have to do that because the history of the period is so intricate. But remember that there's always another plan going on somewhere. The King of France had various enemies. There was always the King of England to be looked after. There was the Emperor, Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire. He and the King of France were always vying for supremacy, along with the Pope of Rome. And if you leave the King of England out on his island for a moment, on the mainland of Europe you had that evil triumvirate. You had the King of France, the Holy Roman Emperor, and of course, His Unholiness, the Pope. And they were the three great international figures around whom all the intrigues of the period were developing. And it was the policy of each one to keep the others at a disadvantage. So, Francis, to gain an advantage over the Emperor, Charles V, arranged to have a marriage between his own son, Henry, his second son, and the Pope's niece. Pope Clement VII had a niece with the name of Catherine de Medici. She was just a 14-year-old girl at that time. Descriptions of her vary. Some historians describe her as young, vivacious, beautiful, charming. Others note that Henry loathed the sight of her all the days of his life, mainly because of physical characteristics brought on from the venereal disease that ran from generation to generation in her family. I didn't see Catherine. I've seen sketches of her in middle age. And all I can say is I wouldn't like to meet her on a dark night. But however that may be, that marriage was made, and the Pope came himself to France to solemnize it. It was an ominous sign. He was forced to leave Paris, and while he did come very briefly back to it with the desire of being a pastor there, again he was forced out forever from the land which could rightly have looked on him as its greatest ever son. As the gospel was expelled, what an ominous sign that the nation welcomed to its heart a woman whose name was to go down in history as one of the most sinister women ever to disgrace the stage of human activity. On the other hand, no sooner was the marriage celebration complete, the Pope was hardly into his boat to go back to the Vatican, when the King of France formed a league with the Protestant princes of Germany. He had just placated the Pope and thereby got the Emperor this advantage. Now he was making a league with the Protestant princes of Germany, and in that way he hoped to weaken both the Emperor and the Pope. As I say, wheels within wheels. Of course, that had repercussions at home. Because if he was going to have the support of the Protestant princes in Germany, he had to be careful how he treated their fellow Protestants in his own land in France. And so for a little time, Francis had to be very, very careful. He entered into negotiations with Philip Melanchthon and Martin Bucer and had them come and, send their proposals for the unification of the church in Europe. Of course, the King of France had no sincere interest whatsoever in reforming the church. Francis I was personally one of the most lecherous men any nation ever had to govern it. He was incorrigibly immoral. He was dying a slow death from the diseases that his immorality had introduced into his body. He was a man who had no time for the kind of reformation that the gospel preachers and their preaching would have demanded. He was willing to have a little change in the activities of the church and the outer show of church government, but he wanted nothing to do with such a gospel as would demand the transformation of morals and of life. He had no nobler vision than his own place in politics, both at home and abroad. But these negotiations about the good of the church, they served him well because they acted as a cover for his real intention, which was ultimately the extirpation of the gospel and its preachers. And that he showed very clearly in 1534. In October of that year, the people of God in France reached a very far-reaching decision. They had a long debate about policy. They were at one in doctrine. They were at one in their courage to stand for God. These were people who were willing to face death, even for giving out what we would call a gospel tract, just for meeting together to sing the psalms that Marot had put to verse. And France had never heard the psalms of David sung like this. So people, just to go and do that in public worship, were taking their lives in their hands. They agreed on the great things of the faith, but they had much debate about policy. There were some who were called the temporizers. I think that's rather an unfortunate name to give them, because these were not compromisers. But the temporizers felt that they should keep on going at the same slow pace, take a soft approach to the state. They could say, Francis is talking to Melanchthon and other reformers, and this may well produce good. Give it time, let it mature. There were others who called themselves the scripturalists, And they said, no, we can't trust the King of France. We know he's a liar. We know he's a deceiver. We know that the court is corrupt. We know they don't want the gospel. They're only buying time in order ultimately to do us in. And so they said they wanted to come right out and go on the offensive. Now, not in a military sense, in a spiritual sense. They wanted to go on the offensive. And they wanted to show to France the blasphemy of the Popish Mass. They wondered what they would do, and they asked for advice. They asked for advice from Switzerland, and it is generally agreed that it was William Farrell and his friends to whom they applied for advice. Now, you must remember what Farrell was doing at that time. Farrell was this great evangelist, this flaming-haired evangelist. He really was more like an Irishman than anything else. And Farrell was going around, for instance, I'm not going into the history of Farrell again, I preached on God's grace in his life some time ago, but this is a man who would go in during a Popish Mass, just go right up, put the priest aside, shut up and start preaching. And he would see sometimes the whole congregation see him, priest and all. And then they would go around and they would pull down the statues of the Virgin. They were what were called iconoclasts. Now, to write to people like Farrell and say, which line will we take? Was like writing to Ian Paisley and saying, will we have supper with the Pope? Or will we not? And so Farrell gave them the answer. Well, we don't know if it was Farrell himself or some of his friends. I think the answer, had they had opportunity to talk to Calvin and some of the other reformers, would have been a little more mature. But the answer came back, not only go to it, but here is the material with which to go to it. So they sent them a pamphlet, and the very title of it is an article in itself. It's called True Articles on the Horrible, Great, and Intolerable Abuses of the Popish Mass, invented in direct opposition to the Holy Supper of our Lord and only Mediator and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think you would gather that that was not quite a statement of conciliation. That was meant to declare war on the Popish Mass. Now, the decision was made that they would appoint one night when all over the city of Paris and all over France, Christians would go out and they would put these pamphlets where they'd be found. Some of them were made up into placards for display in public places. And the idea was that when France would waken up, there would be this mighty trumpet blast against the Pope and the blasphemy of the Mass. You know, I have to say, I admire the guts of those people. I know that it's the dumb thing to look back and snootily say they were rather wild, they didn't show due thought, and that they, you know, this sort of criticism is coming from people sitting in armchairs who have never had to fight any battle but the Battle of the Bulge, who have never really been in the forefront of anything great for God. I'm not sure that they did the best thing at that time, but I have to be honest, I would no more want to criticize them. But what they did with a sincere love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a sincere regard for his finished work at Calvary and a desire that their fellow countrymen would know that they were being led by the nose to hell under the guise of this blasphemous Mass. I have much more time for these people than I have for those so-called evangelicals who are running around signing their own little concordats with the Pope of Rome and who are saying that there is nothing intrinsically wrong with the Mass. The manifesto was then placarded all over France. But someone, it is usually said, a fanatic among the Huguenots. I'm not sure of that. I'm not at all sure of that. I think probably it was more likely to have been an enemy of the Huguenots who got his hands on one of the placards. But whoever it was, the placard was taken and it was pinned inside the king's apartment, right on the door. And when his advisors woke up in the morning, there it was. True articles on the horrible, great, and intolerable abuses of the Popish Mass. They rushed into the king, and he was furious. In his fury, he unleashed a vicious attack upon the people of God. Day after day, Christians were tortured and they were killed, and hundreds more were forced into exile. Wiley, in his History of Protestantism, points out an interesting thing, that it was on January 21st, 1535, that Francis organized a procession as a result of this placarding. He organized this public procession with great, elaborate, and beautiful get-ups for the, while he himself walked in a very somber and very, very plain dress, as if he were a penitent, to Notre Dame Cathedral. And when he got there, he addressed the great multitude of frenzied Roman Catholics, and he issued publicly the call for the eradication of what he called heresy. And his subjects proceeded to act on the king's call. That was January the 21st, 1535. And Wiley points out that it seems that God marked that day in the calendar of the fate of France. It was on January the 21st that the last of the Bourbon kings was led out, and he fought his way to the scaffold and struggled to the end until his head rolled January the 21st. In the Franco-Prussian War, when France was at the mercy of the Prussian army, and when Paris under siege was reduced to famine and her people were reduced to eating the rats that came from the sewers or any other rotting carcasses that they could find in the streets, it was on January the 21st the decision was taken to yield Paris to the Prussians. Be sure your sin will find you out. The people of France rose as their king had called, and rivers of innocent blood flowed because of that day of shame. And even then, Francis and the papists were not satisfied. When they had tasted blood, they wanted more. Historians usually tell us Francis was a reluctant persecutor. He was not really such a man. He was a man of the Renaissance. He was a man of the arts. That may all be true, but I find nothing to exonerate this blood-guilty man. In 1540, he reached the darkest and blackest part of his career. For many, many years, Waldensian Christians in France called the Vaudois of Provence, they were a people who had been called into that desolate area by Roman Catholic lords. They were given the freedom of their religion, and they turned the desert wasteland into a flourishing land. They were the most inoffensive of people. And in 1540, in his hatred of truth, Francis I unleashed an illegal and murderous attack on these unsuspecting people. In 7 brief weeks of slaughter, His forces destroyed 22 towns and villages. They killed 4,000 men and women and sent 700 more to the galleys. The Roman Catholic Abbe Anquetil called this an inhumanity of which the history of the most barbarous people hardly presents examples. Not much wonder when Francis lay dying a few years later of that loathsome disease, the result of his immoral living. He blamed others for exceeding his orders. At the last moment, like Pilate, trying to wash his hands. But it would take more than Francis ever knew or the Pope could ever present. Not all the holy water, not all the absolution of all the priests that Rome ever sent could take the stain away of the blood in that part of the reign of terror. His death in 1547, instead of making matters better, made them even worse. His firstborn son had died, and so Henry succeeded. And of course, for a wife, however much he loathed her, he had Catherine of the family of Medici. Now we enter on a period of almost unrelieved bloodletting, when the injustice of the state encouraged the common citizenry to break out in anarchy and to spread murder and mayhem around the country as they cut down their fellow countrymen. Henry surrounded himself with advisors who hated each other and suspected each other. As I've said, he loathed his wife, but she was his queen. The great love of his life, his love letters indicate that he mixed her up with God at times. So deranged was he. The great love of his life was a woman called Diane of Poitiers, a beautiful but now a middle-aged woman. And she was the virtual queen of France, on whom he lavished everything that he could afford to give. Against his dying father's advice, he made a bitter Romanist, the Constable of France, Montmorency. And then, under Diane's influence, he brought in a very strange family, the family of the Guise. One the Duke of Guise and the other the Cardinal of Lorraine. These were his advisors. The Guise family. Mark its name. I think they're right up there with the Medicis for wickedness and for sin. They were the real leaders of Romanism. Their niece, Mary, Queen of Scots, was in 1558 married to Henry's eldest son, hoped to be, and soon to be, the King of France. And then in the background all the time, Catherine, hungry for power. Now all these people hated them, each other. They all suspected each other. I don't think one of them would like to have been too much alone in the company of the other and his friends, because they may not have come out alive. But they united in one thing, and that was their detestation of the gospel. They combined to convince Henry that the Huguenots were the enemies of law and order, they were the enemies of the crown, they were a threat to the state, and he had to eradicate them. And that's what he set out to do. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. No amount of cruelty could crush the spirit of these French Protestants. This is an amazing thing. It was said at the time, and some of Henry's advisors and later advisors to the kings of France tried to get this over, that there was a middle group of Roman Catholics finally arrived in the scene trying to plead for some sort of common sense. And that they pointed out, look, every martyr and every martyr pyre produces 100 more who are willing to come forward and declare themselves Huguenots even to the death. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew.
Henry couldn't grasp that. When he came to mark Catherine's coronation as his queen, it's hard to understand such wickedness. But to him, the best way he could add to the festivities was to ordain that 4 Huguenots would be burned like human torches to add some luster to the scene. I don't know what luster they added to the scene, but I do know that they added power to the Huguenot witness, which began to grip even more the hearts of men. Henry decided that he'd have to see one of these despised Huguenots interrogated for himself. They arraigned before the king a common tailor. Wasn't a scholar, wasn't a preacher, he was just a member of the Huguenot congregation, a tailor. But give a man, just a common working man, give him a working knowledge of the Bible, and he's fit for any Romish bishop. When the bishop began to interrogate him, it was soon clear that it was not the tailor who was getting the worse end of the stick, it was the bishop. The queen's mistress, Diane, she decided that she would intervene with mockery. And so she began to rail upon this poor tailor. He was still not intimidated. Looking at her, he said, "Madam, let it suffice you to have infected France without desiring to mingle your poison and your filth with so holy and sacred a thing as the true religion of our Lord Jesus Christ." If he had ever any hope of getting out alive, it went then. And he knew it. Henry was mad. That's the word, not just angry. He was mad. Ordered that the man would be formally tried and executed. Even before he was tried, the order, execute him, was there. The day came, and the proud king decided it would be in a place where he could sit in his window and behold the scene. I would love to have been able to see it. This is where I would love to be an artist. When I think of the stupid little things that great artists waste their time painting, and the great scenes that could be painted, this is one I would love to be able to paint. Tim Rogers, our filmmaker, this is a film I would love to be able to make. Led out to be burnt most brutally. That little tailor turned his eye to the king in his window, and as the flames burned, those eyes never shifted from the eyes of the king. And it was Henry, King of France, who dropped his gaze in shame. It was said that for nights thereafter, he couldn't sleep. But it didn't stop him persecuting. In Paris, the fires never went out. The courts were so clogged that the king created a special court to try these Huguenots. They were called the burning rooms. And even then, the king wasn't satisfied. With his Cardinal of Lorraine, he wanted to institute the Spanish Inquisition in France. If you have never read anything of the Spanish Inquisition, you need to. This is one of the most hellish machines of cruelty ever invented. So cruel indeed that the heathen Turk, who was far from being humane, cringed at the cruelty of the Spanish inquisitors against other Christians. He couldn't do that for the simple reason, and I haven't time tonight to go into the international political scene that led to this decision. The Parliament of France had more fear of Philip II of Spain than they had of the Protestants, and so they would not allow the Spanish Inquisition in. But Henry was determined. He was a very gracious and good senator, Annas de Bourg. His great crime was saying, look, the Council of Trent is sitting at this moment there defining what heresy is. Why are we burning people for heresy when the Council of Trent, which we all say has the power to define these things, hasn't told us what heresy is? Let's wait. And for that, he was marked for death. And die he did. But not before Henry. It's interesting that Henry had a captain to whom he committed the responsibility to go and drag this venerable senator and put him not just in prison, but in a little cage, like an animal awaiting execution. And as de Bourg lay in his cage, Henry, who fancied himself as a great soldier in the tournament, not much of a leader of men, but he loved to tilt in the tournaments, he went and he tilted all day, and my, the people thought their king so brilliant. At the end of the day, he said, we'll have one more tilt, and he called his captain. And he said, no, sire. But the king insisted. And so they charged at each other. And in a freak accident, the lance of the captain smashed so hard against the king that it snapped up his visor. And a sliver of that went through his eye, pierced his brain, and killed him. What was that? An accident? An accident? That was the vengeance, or at least the first installment of the vengeance of a holy God. Henry left three sons who were mostly imbecile and certainly unfit to rule. Francis, the husband of Mary, Queen of Scots, lasted just a little while, but while he lasted, he was right under the power of the family of Mary, Queen of Scots. Now, they were hated by the real princes, what historians call the princes of the blood. These were people who were descended from the Saint Louis, as he's called. They were mostly of the House of Bourbon. The Prince of Condé, if you read French history, was a Bourbon. The Prince of Condé in those days, Louis, was in many ways a good man, a true regard for the gospel, but an impetuous sort of character, more of a soldier than a saint, and certainly far from being above reproach. There was another great family, however, at that time, best represented by a man called Gaspard de Coligny. That's a name to remember, because in French history or any other history, you'll find few men of this caliber. A famous soldier, a man of high character. In fighting for his king and country, he was taken captive by the Spaniards. And as he was taken captive and thrown into prison, there he came to more than a head knowledge of the gospel. There he came to a heart knowledge of Jesus Christ. Behind these men there were a couple of young princes, especially Henry of Navarre, who was in line for the throne of France under certain circumstances. Now at that time, some people on the Protestant side began to, I think, get a little mad. Not so much the Protestant side religiously as these princes. They began to get a little mad. Condé plotted with another to overthrow the Guise, go in, drive the lot of them out, and put proper princes in their place. Sounded good. Coligny was opposed to it. They asked John Calvin, what should we do? He said, no way, you don't do this. The plot of Amboise was certainly a very foolish thing. Foolish especially because their enemies knew all about it before it happened. They were ready for it, failed, and my, did they exact a terrible vengeance. Condé was condemned to die. The date was set, December 10, 1560. Nothing could save him. Nothing. 5 days before that, Francis, the king, suddenly died. And all across Europe, the Protestants rejoiced. Not that he was dead, but that once again, God had intervened. And they were learning it didn't take the hand of man. It simply took the hand of God. Before his death, the king had called for a meeting of the States General. And when they met, Coligny made certain demands on behalf of the Huguenots: freedom of religion, reform of the government of the church, a national council under the king's presidency to look into matters of religion. Meanwhile, that the Protestants would have their churches to worship in, that there would be an assembly of notables every 2 years, and then he offered help to pass a law to sell church property to meet the expenses of the state in all these areas. Now, I've just listed these things. One of the most celebrated historians of recent times noted that that program was the program, in essence, of the French Revolution of the 18th century. And if France had listened in the 16th century to the voice of Coligny, the man of God, her revolution would have been accomplished without atheism and without the barbarism that marked the revolution when it ultimately came, and without the destruction of the French monarchy and aristocracy. What an opportunity. But Coligny's fears, or pleas, fell on deaf ears. Francis was dead. The States General would not listen to the man of God. And so the new king came to the throne. He was just a child, and a very strange child at that. Charles IX, the real ruler, was his mother, Catherine de Medici. Time forbids that I follow Catherine through all the alleyways of her scheming mind and purpose. First thing she did was free Louis, Prince of Condé. Not because she loved him, but because she hated the Guise who had put him there. So she set him free. She recognized the strength of the Huguenots in numbers. In 1560, she came to that conclusion that these people are too numerous simply to put down. The following year, the moderate bishops of the Roman Catholic Church actually wrote to the Pope, and they said, this is where the figure I quoted last week really comes from, they said to the Pope that in 1560-61, more than 25% of France was already Huguenot. So Catherine recognized we can't just wipe out 25% of our population. She proposed to the Pope that there would be some mild reform in order to try and placate them and bring the church together. She even sponsored the famous Colloquy of Poissy, where she brought Theodore Beza and the Cardinal of Lorraine together to speak on behalf of their various churches. Beza, the friend and co-worker and soon the successor of Calvin, an aristocrat himself, a great preacher, a great theologian. That all went along with Catherine's policy, which she announced in 1562 in an edict of toleration towards the Huguenots. Now, all that looked very good, but remember, this is Catherine de Medici we're talking about. Oh, it was just mere policy. Her policy, what was it? Keep all my enemies off balance. That was number one policy. Number two policy, in order to maintain them off balance, is to keep any one of them from becoming too strong.
play both sides against the middle constantly. She was adept at that. This was her policy. And so to do that, she gave this limited toleration to the preaching of the gospel. But she went too far, because immediately the Guise family rose up and they got all Paris behind them. The Duke of Guise led some of his men into Vassy, where they found the Huguenots at worship. And that Sabbath morning, they brutally murdered 60 to 80 people worshiping in the house of God. Wounded more than 250, many of them mortally wounded. Then they went and they forced Catherine and her son, the king, back to Paris, where the populace was inflamed. The Huguenots were given 24 hours to get out or die. After that, anyone meeting a Huguenot anywhere in Paris had the right to kill him on the spot. That was a fateful decision, because it was too much for the Huguenots. Now they decided to rise in self-defense. I want you to notice it was 1562. For 40 years these people had been harried and hounded. They had been butchered. They had been pillaged. Their villages had been overrun. Their churches had been burned. For 40 years they had endured every injustice from the state. And while the injustice came from the state, they accepted it because, under the teaching of Calvin and the other reformers, they believed the powers that be are ordained of God. And they submitted themselves humbly as sheep for the slaughter. They would not rise up against lawful authority, even though they had to die in their pacifism. But when it was no longer the lawful authority, when it was just the mob, when law was set aside, when the edict of 1562 was simply overlooked and replaced by an illegal machinery for their eradication, they decided they had the right, God-given, the inalienable right, which the Constitution of this country, by the way, acknowledges, for self-defense, self-preservation. At that time, the princes of the blood offered them their protection and their alliance. This is one of those determinative portions in the history of any movement when they felt they had to accept. And that's what converted the Huguenots of France into really a political party, forced into an alliance with the princes, whose support was all too often on political expediency grounds rather than conviction. They were soon driven into open conflict with the crown. And that was the first of a series of terrible and bloody wars that were to ravage France for almost 30 years. We're not going to go through all those wars tonight. Almost at once a Huguenot was able to go in and assassinate the Duke of Guise. You'd imagine that would have set everything back, but no, it cooled the situation for very good reasons. Catherine was now in unrivaled power. Her chief rival was gone, and she just ruled for her incompetent son. She showed soon how she meant to live up to her name, how she meant to rule. One historian has called her a woman without conscience and almost without a heart. Why? Well, she started again conciliating the Huguenots. And even while she did so, she met with the infamous Duke of Alva, who was the Spanish butcher
of the people of God in the Netherlands, one of the most wicked men in that period. And as they met, they planned the extermination of the Protestants of France. Historians differ here. I do believe, that Catherine de' Medici went along with the Duke of Alva. Others say no, she was rather holding back for policy's sake, and her advisors, they were swept along. But whatever our interpretation, the fact remains. On the one hand, she was sweet-talking the people of God, lulling them to sleep. On the other hand, at the very same time, she was plotting their annihilation. She put her plan into operation fairly soon. She called Louis, the Prince of Condé, and Coligny before her. And the plan was, get them here and kill them. That was Alva's way of doing things. Bring in the leaders, kill them, and then go out and annihilate their followers. A very, very subtle plan. That was what she tried to put into operation. Her secret, however, was discovered when they arrived. Condé and Coligny were well armed and well protected. There followed two more wars, each with a false peace and broken promises. At the Battle of Jarnac in 1569, Condé was killed. Coligny was left alone, the lone Huguenot leader of national stature. And behind him, Coligny's son and Henry, King of Navarre. But the old warrior was still a fearful sight to his enemies. He had 3,000 soldiers, and they would go out from their stronghold of La Rochelle, and they could ride across France at will. Many of these were crack German soldiers, and they were a formidable sight. And very soon the crown realized, we'd better come to peace. 1570, another peace agreement. And then the most fateful movement of all. About that time, King Charles called Coligny to the court on the pretense of wanting him to lead an expedition for France in support of William of Orange against Spain. They knew that would appeal to the Protestant blood in Coligny. They knew also it would appeal to the French blood in Coligny, because it was apparently a wise thing to do to weaken the hand of the King of Spain. Coligny's friends warned him it's a trap, but he went anyway. Charles was all deceit, and later he boasted of how well he had played his part. And he utterly took in the old warrior, prevailed upon him to arrange, or to help in the arrangement of the marriage of the king's sister, a bitter papist, to Henry, King of Navarre. Coligny was deceived, but not only so. Henry, or should I say Charles, felt the force of his personality. This is one of those things that it's hard to unravel, where the deceiver in Charles ended and where the work of truth began to touch his conscience. I want you to try and picture this young king. He was a strange child. He had been reared in an atmosphere of duplicity. He had never met a real, upright, honest man in his life. He had never been close to any man that you could really want a child to look up to. The Duke of Guise was a great soldier. He was a flamboyant character, but he was a liar, a murderer, a thief. He was anything. Here, for the first time, he met a man of virtue who was also a man of valor, a Christian with the glory of the gospel shining from his very face. And it appears that the young king began to fall under the spell of the old warrior. He set out to deceive him, and he found himself coming to love him. That was something that Catherine of Medici could never allow to develop, and so she set out to counteract it.
She already had instructions, and I want you to understand that is exactly the word. She already had instructions in writing from the Pope that a massacre was the only answer for France, a massacre of these Protestants. And so, with those instructions, she set out to set in train the greatest massacre in French history. She and the Guise family plotted to murder Coligny. They almost succeeded, but not quite. And then, in a master stroke of duplicity, after her son Charles had gone at Coligny's request to see the man who was facing death as the result of the attempted murder, she spoke to her son and she said, "You know, Coligny believes that you were part of the plot to kill him." And she worked on the mind of this impressionable young fool. And with her other son, Henry of Anjou, she battered the feeble king's mind until he believed, "Coligny thinks I tried to have him killed, and we'll never have peace until these Protestants are exterminated." And Henry later testified that once Charles was brought on board for the plan, he wanted total extermination. But that's what Henry and his mother were planning, the mass murder of Protestants in Paris and then through the country. Protestants were gathered in Paris for the marriage of Henry of Navarre, who was one of their leaders, to the king's sister. And when it appeared that some of them wouldn't be there, Catherine made sure they would be there, with the Pope's support and foreknowledge. The very date of the murders was set in advance. Mark it down. It's one of the darkest days in the history of humanity. August 24, 1572, St. Bartholomew's Eve. Look at two cities on that fateful night. In Rome. Now remember, they didn't have telephones. They didn't have fax machines. Not even a pigeon could have carried the message so quickly. In Rome, that very night, the city was illuminated. The cannons of St. Angelo were fired. A procession was made to the church of St. Mark. And a medal was struck with the Latin inscription, "The Slaughter of the Huguenots." In Paris, what was only an inscription in Rome became a reality. 20,000 militiamen, assisted by Swiss mercenaries under the command of the Guise brothers, made sure this time they did murder Coligny and other prominent men, and then they set about a terrific massacre. Historians number the slain in Paris anywhere between 2,000 and 10,000. Various estimates exist as to how many were killed in all of France. It's generally accepted that the one who could give the most accurate information was Sully, who became the Prime Minister of France under Henry IV. And he said there were 70,000 Christians in France murdered. In the days that followed St. Bartholomew's Eve, in fact, the Archbishop of France in the 17th century, Archbishop Perfix, he said the figure was 100,000 Huguenots murdered. The scenes of butchery defy description. Even the king stooped to the level of a common killer. And as he saw Huguenots struggling to swim across the river, he shot at them, screaming, "Kill, kill, kill." The Pope went to Mass, and then he published a jubilee to all Christendom. And I quote, "that they might
thank God for the slaughter of the enemies of the church lately. Notice the word, executed in France. Is it much wonder that John, looking down the corridor of time, foresaw Rome and her popes and said they were drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus? In Scotland, John Knox was lying on his deathbed. When he heard what happened in Paris, he struggled from that bed of death, got dressed, made his way to his pulpit in St. Giles. In his congregation sat the French ambassador, and John Knox, thundering for one of the last times, said to the ambassador, "Go tell your king. Go tell your master that God's vengeance will never depart from him nor from his house, that his name shall remain an execration to posterity, and that none proceeding from his loins shall enjoy the kingdom in peace except he repent." Knox was right. Charles was doomed. One of the most poignant scenes of church history. 2 years later, Charles the Ninth lay dying of a foul disease that forced the blood of his body through the pores of his skin. As it happened, his nurse was a Huguenot. He was in terror of conscience and in terror of judgment. And he said, "Ah, nurse, what blood, what murders. Ah, I have followed bad advice. Oh, my God, forgive me. Have pity on me if it please thee. I do not know what will become of me. I am lost. I see it plainly. I am lost. What an end for the man who thought himself the tool to exterminate God's people from France." Amazingly. Well, should I say amazingly? No. Maybe I should say naturally. He left the Protestant cause in France stronger than ever. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. It would take another 15 years and more civil wars initiated by the Catholic League, all of which, by the way, the Huguenots won, before peace would come. But by anybody's standard of judgment, what I have called the reign of terror redounded to the shame of the kings of France, and it rebounded on the terrorists themselves and brought the nation even more deeply under the judgment of God. And I'll show you as we conclude this study next week just where that judgment led. And I will submit to you that to this day, that judgment has never been removed. As I thought in that scene, this text in Exodus 1 came to my mind because it summed it all up. God's people, triumphant in the reign of terror. France and Rome did not defeat the gospel. France defeated herself by her rejection of the gospel. Her reign of terror led her inexorably to that later reign of terror. While this terror that I have been describing was not conducted by a Bourbon king, nonetheless,
The house of Bourbon that then came to the throne carried on this iniquitous hatred of the gospel. And because of this reign of terror and the removal of the restraints of the grace of God, irresistible movement that would not stop until the terrorists themselves became the victims. The Roman Catholic aristocracy of France washed the streets of her capital with their blood. God's people triumphant in the reign of terror. My time has gone, but I don't want you to learn simply what God has done in history. I want you to learn what it means to you and me. And for our encouragement and also for our warning, let us understand that sinners can never overcome the gospel. They can doom themselves, however, by rejecting it. Let us not walk in fear of men, be they governments or churches or councils. Let us not walk in fear of men. They cannot overcome the gospel. The gospel has in it unquenchable power. We see that in the French Reformation. Nothing that the enemy could do could stop the growth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us ponder that. Let us live in the light of it. Let's act upon it. The gospel has unquenchable power. This gospel that has come down to us at such terrible cost carries in it, even as we consider that cost, it carries in it the proof of its own invincibility. Now we need to know that, and we need to trust that. Don't substitute anything for it. I wish I had time to develop a line of thinking that has come much to my mind as I have studied this portion of history, and that is, be suspicious of the offers of political help for the gospel. Be suspicious of it. The people of the Huguenot Church in those days, I think, could not have done anything else but go into an alliance with the princes who offered it to them. I can't see personally how they could have done anything else. But many of those princes were only giving their support because the gospel appeared to offer them support for their own political aspirations. Now let me tell you, the gospel may help people's political strength and aspirations, but nobody's political platform can help the gospel. Let's be suspicious. What we need today is a race of good men, men of the caliber of the great Admiral de Coligny, men who are Christians by conviction, men who will exercise political office according to their gospel convictions. God save us from men who want to use the gospel as a vehicle for their political aspirations. And I think as you look at America today, you can see that what we learn from Reformation history has its message. We are seeing the prostitution of the gospel and the prostitution of the church by alliances with fair weather political friends who want to use what they call the Christian right or the Christian vote as a vehicle to power, and when they get your vote, then away with you and your beliefs. It's not my job to get into American party politics. I have neither heart for it nor interest to do so. But I cringe when we are told that the Christian vote of this country must go to Senator Dole because he's a better man than the other who's called a rascal, and Mr. Dole will still stand in the face of a sodomite minister of a sodomite church and say, "We do not believe in discrimination." And he equates the position of the sodomite with the position of the person who sits in a wheelchair. I want to tell you, that is a prime example of a politician prostituting the Christian stamps for his own political advance. And I want to tell you tonight, my friend, the gospel does not need such people. And America will not be helped by such liaisons. My message to you is very simple. Our power is spiritual. And as long as it is spiritual, it is unquenchable. Whatever God will do in the halls of big government, His mercy and His grace can yet reach the millions of this great country with the power of the gospel. That power is seen in the victorious lives and deaths of those who receive it. I'm thrilled when I read of these Huguenot Christians. They had something worth living for, and they had something worth dying for. Can I say to you as I close that the power of the gospel is not only seen in the lives of those whom it fits for life and death, but it's equally seen in the lives and in the fearful deaths of those who reject it. I wonder, if you're in this meeting tonight without Christ, can you not grasp this? We have touched on people tonight who rejected the gospel for the sake of religion, others who rejected the gospel for the sake of wealth, others who rejected the gospel for earthly pleasure and earthly position. But look at their end. Look at their end. I wonder tonight, will you ever be in the place of Charles IX, the King of France, with earth receding and eternity opening? Earth recedes and eternity beckons. Are you ever going to be in the place of having to say, I'm lost. I am lost. The gospel's power is seen in those it saves. Seen in those who are damned because they reject it. Yet there's mercy. So Brother Gallagher preached this morning, God preached mercy even to King Ahaz. He preaches mercy even to you. Make sure tonight that you are saved. Make sure that you don't simply have the name of this church or some other church, or say, I have a great religious heritage. Make sure tonight that you have a personal saving faith in Christ, and then go live for Him, and if need be, die for Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art the sovereign Lord of heaven, earth, and hell. We thank Thee, our Father and our God, that the King's heart is in Thy hand. The schemes of man can never derail the purpose of God. As we see the hand of God in judgment in one great nation, we confess to Thee we fear it in another. We ask Thee that in Thy mercy Thou wilt yet intervene in this land. Thou hast given us the gospel. We thank Thee for the millions of born-again believing Christians there are across America. Lord, give them grace to live for Christ, to be a good witness for Jesus Christ. Start with us here. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us that grace to be fearless witnesses for the Savior. Lord, we are ashamed.
when we think of people who witnessed even though it would cost their lives to do it. And we fear to witness because of the scornful look or tongue of another. God, give us grace to be witnesses for Christ. We pray that Thou wilt let loose on this nation the power of God. O God, send forth Thy light and Thy truth. Bless this church and every church that's faithful to Christ. Lord, send us a great revival. Surely, surely Thou art able. Remember any in this meeting who are not saved? Lord, we fear to think that there would be people here who have grown up under the gospel, who have had a Bible in their hand, who have learned that Christ died for our sins and rose again according to the Scriptures, and yet would come to die with the awful, tragic confession, "I am lost." God, have mercy on them tonight and save precious souls. Before I close the meeting with prayer, let me say, if you're not a Christian, you need to be saved. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain. Let me open the Scriptures with you and point you to Christ. Father, part us with Thy blessing, that blessing of the triune God, which maketh rich and He addeth no sorrow with it. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and evermore. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.